Let that just be a warning to you, the dangers of Facebook. It won't be the only warning of the dangers of Facebook. It's just the first of many warnings of the dangers of Facebook. And I'm sure your leaders will take that up with you later. What you put on Facebook becomes public property, Zach. Just remember that. Well, when your friends put you on Facebook, change your friends. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for the beautiful weather. We're thankful for new friends. We're thankful for what we have in common, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we've all been redeemed. We trust we've all been redeemed from our sins. Father, would you be pleased to speak to us today through your word? Would you work powerfully to instruct us in the way that we ought to go, to help us think about these issues of the revelation of yourself and your will, how we might know the will of God in our lives? We pray that all that is discussed today that would work in a way to bring glory to your Son Jesus and blessing to his people. To this end, we pray that the word of God will go forward in your power and not that of the flesh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of you know that God spoke directly to Noah. Jacob and Joseph dreamt dreams where God spoke to them. Moses saw God and he spoke to him through a burning bush. In fact, he heard the voice of God. Elijah heard God speak to him in a still, small voice. Not to mention the prophets like Ezekiel or Daniel, apostles like Paul and Peter, all who had visions, and even some of them actually heard the voice of God. Moreover, Jesus told his disciples, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever," saying, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will declare to you the things that are to come." And so straight away, since you hear all that, you think, well, if God guided Jacob and Joseph and Jeremiah, why not Zach or Ashley or Brian even? If God spoke to Balaam through his donkey, well, why doesn't God speak to Zach through my dog, Buster? That's Zach, by the way. That's Buster. Why doesn't he? So we all know the idea that God has personally directed, God has personally spoken, God has personally revealed himself to believers in the Bible throughout the history of Scripture. Now, no one's going to argue about that. I'm not going to argue about that. God has spoken directly to believers in the past. He's revealed himself to them in incredible ways. Here are visions and voices and burning bushes. But here's the question you should be asking. The question isn't, did God do that in the past? Is that normative? Just because, in a sense, God did something in the past, it doesn't mean it's going to be normal forever. It doesn't mean that's the way he's always going to deal with people. And I'm going to argue today that just because God spoke to these people in the past that way doesn't mean that he'll speak to us today that way. Just because God used a donkey once, you all know the story about Balaam's ass, and he used a donkey to speak, doesn't mean it's normative. In other words, it doesn't mean Buster is going to speak to Zach. Now, Zach could do that. Buster boy, what should I do? Should I marry this girl or that girl? And what do you think Buster's going to be thinking? Is he mental? Doesn't he know I'm a dog? Dog don't speak to humans? Give me some food. That's anything Buster's interested in. Just because something happened in the past, it doesn't mean it's normal. Doesn't mean it's normative. You shouldn't expect that to happen all the time. And so, If my son was to come to me and say to me, listen, Dad, I'm thinking about getting married. Have you got some advice? And apart from telling me to get a haircut and getting a job, that would probably help. I might also say to him, well, son, there's a portion in Scripture, turn to Judges 21. And in Judges 21, you all know that story of the men of Benjamin. The men of Benjamin don't have any wives. And so they're looking for wives. And so they get this advice, say, listen, there's these girls who go to the dances every Saturday, or probably Friday night. If you go hide in the bushes, when they come past, kidnap them, marry them, and when their families come to complain, we'll sort of say, oh, you know, don't worry about it. We don't really know. I don't know what happened there. Anyway, we'll cover for you. So go do it. Now, that happened in Scripture. So when he comes to me and says to me, so Dad, what do I do to get a wife? And we've done the whole haircut, get a job thing. That's not working. And I said to him, well, you know what? There's a youth group at Frankston Presbyterian Church on a Friday night. Go hide behind the bushes. And when you see one you like, grab her. And when they complain, well, just, you know, it's biblical, isn't it? That's a biblical way of getting a wife. You go kidnap her on the way to the dances. Do you see the problem of arguing that just because something happened once, that that's normative? You've got to understand, you've got to realize that just because it happened once, it's not normal for all believers. You know, Moses had two wives. Abraham had three. Caleb had five. David had eight. Solomon, well, 1,000. Talk about competitive. Just because something occurred once in the Bible doesn't make it normative. Seven wives, who wants to go for that? Why couldn't you? You could argue, well, hold on. The Bible did it. The kings did it. David's supposed to be a man after God's own heart. He had eight. I'll be more modest than David. I'll just settle for seven. It's biblical. But you just instinctively know, don't you? That's not normative. Just because they did it doesn't mean we should do it. I mean, you must have heard it 1,000 times from your parents. If they jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? And so as it is with wives, so it is with personal guidance. Yes, God spoke to Jacob, Joseph, and Jeremiah. But it doesn't mean he's going to speak to you. So let me start out by pointing the elephant in the room. These things were so rare. People don't realize that. They read the Bible and think this happened all the time. It just hardly ever happened. You realize, don't you, that most of the prophets would go through their lives. They would never see God. They would never hear from God. They go years without a single word from him. And with only the odd exception, only the major prophets and kings enjoyed any sort of direct revelation from God. Remember that even the most godliest of people never heard from God at all in the Bible. Remember how God used Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, Ruth, all of David's mighty men? And yet not once does the Scripture record that God spoke to them personally. Not once. In fact, at a guess, I would estimate that God gave personal guidance to less than 30 people in 4,000 years covered by the Bible. Less than 30 people in 4,000 years. That's one person every 333 years. So if I was you, I wouldn't be holding my breath when it comes to personal guidance. Now, that is another Facebook example. Where's Ashley? You're not covering yourself in glory there, I can tell you. But you see, if Ashley's... Now, I'm assuming she never prayed before she did this. I don't even know what camp this was on. But it wasn't a good idea. It never was a good idea. And even if it was a good idea, it's never a good idea to publicize bad ideas on Facebook. The point is, if she was being led by God, there was no way she would have done that. That was stupid. What were you thinking of? Who convinced you to do that? That wasn't the Holy Spirit. So the first thing I want to say is we understand, and I reckon all of you understand this, that just because something happened in the Bible, it's not normative. The second thing, that even when God did speak to people, even when it did, it was actually rare. One in every 133 years or so. It's like St. Kilda winning a grand final. You just wouldn't hold your breath. You're probably not going to, none of you are going to live long enough to ever see it. And what I'm saying is that it's no exception when it comes to personal guidance from God. And the third thing I want to say is that it's important point is that even in the exceptional circumstances that God did speak to some believers, nowhere in the New Testament are we told to seek it. So the first point is this. Yes, God spoke to people. Yes, he guided them in the past, about 30 people over 4,000 years. Doesn't mean it's normative. In fact, it's very rare. And thirdly, if you look in your New Testament, you will not find anywhere where the Bible says to you, you know what? Seek guidance, personal guidance from God, where there's an imperative to do that. Now, having said all of that, people are going to say, well, hold on, there's plenty of parts in the Bible that say that. There's plenty, when it comes to knowing God's will for me, there's plenty of parts in the Bible that tells me that God's going to guide me. And if you go through each of them, and I'm not going to go through every one of them, but I'll go through the major ones, you'll actually find what they're using as an example, just it won't measure up. The classic passage is the one that we read from John 16. In John's Gospel, that Jesus tells his disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, many Christians here argue that there's a promise from the lips of Christ that the Father will send the Holy Spirit and he will guide us. It specifically says, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. But if you look at it in its context, that's not the promise. That's not what the text is talking about. Firstly, who is the promise made to? Is it made to you? Or is it made to the apostles? It's made to the apostles. And is he promising personal guidance? Is that what he's promising? So he's promising the apostles that he will guide them on what to do each day or where to go. Is that what he's promising? Or is he promising that the Holy Spirit, who will be sent at Pentecost, not yet poured out, that he will teach the apostles and remind them that all that Jesus himself has taught them? That's what he's teaching them. Look at John 16, 12 to 14. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes at Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit then is to guide the apostles into all truth and to teach them what is yet to come, not to guide them in personal decisions. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus. That's what the Spirit is poured out for. That the role of the Spirit is to magnify Jesus. It's a point to people to Jesus, that they might have trust in him. And the role of the apostles is that as the Spirit guides them into all truth, they're going to record that, aren't they? So we know that the Spirit guided them into all truth because you're reading it. It's called the Bible. And he brought to remembrance all that Jesus said, and they recorded it down. And the fact that you have Scripture is the fulfillment of that promise of Jesus to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, telling them the things that are yet to come. And the reason that we now have truth, that we have the Bible, God's Word, is because those apostles were guided into all truth. And that's why when Peter writes about this, in 1 Peter, he says, above all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the first text from John 16 is not a promise for personal guidance. God has not promised to guide you through all your decisions of what you will wear and where you will go and who you will be friends with and who I will marry and what university I will go to. That's not the promise. The promise here in John 16 is relating to the apostles and the remembrance of all truth that Jesus spoke and the recording of Scripture. Well, one of my favorite lines is when people talk about being, I was led to do something. I was led by the Spirit to do something. So let's say that this John is not speaking about personal guidance, but what about Romans 8? Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says this, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And at first, this looks promising, because you often hear Christians say, oh, you know, I was led to do this, or this God led me to this person, or God led me to my wife, or God led me to this university, or God led me to buy this. And at first it looks promising, it looks biblical. It's certainly language picked up from Romans 8. How many times have you heard someone say that God led me to marry this man, or to buy this house, or to come to this church? And Paul does say children of God are led by the Spirit. But again, everything is context. Read the context of Romans 8. And Romans 8 has nothing to do with personal guidance. Nothing. Zip. Nada. Nothing. Context is everything. What's the context of Romans 8? Sanctification. That is the context. In verses 9 to 13, Paul says that unbelievers are controlled by what? Their sinful nature. That is what he calls the flesh. And he contrasts the unbeliever who is controlled by the flesh, and he contrasts that with a believer who is controlled by the Spirit. And he says in verse 9, you, that is believers, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you're a believer, if you claim to be Jesus, you're no longer in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, because God now dwells in you. That's the amazing thing, that you're a temple, and the Holy God dwells in you through His Spirit. Verse 13 goes on to say, to make that context really clear, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you're not a believer, therefore you're controlled by the flesh, you'll die in your sins. God will judge you in your sins. But, he says, if by the Spirit in verse 13, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, who are the people who fight against sin? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. In other words, see, if you're an unbeliever, sinning is easy. If you're an unbeliever, you can sin and not feel any guilt whatsoever because you're dead to God. But if you're a believer and God's Spirit's in you and you do something that's wrong, by the grace of God, the Spirit convicts you. And you think, well, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have been there. And so that's the context. If you are led by the Spirit of God, then you will be putting to death the things of the flesh. It's nothing to do with personal guidance, and it's everything to do with sanctification. The evidence that you're a believer is that the Spirit will be putting to death the things of the flesh within you. And increasingly, you will begin to look like Jesus and act like Jesus. So Paul is emphatic. If you are led by the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's sanctification, not personal guidance. To be led by the Spirit has nothing to do with personal guidance and has everything to do with personal holiness. To be led by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, then you will be putting to death sin in your life. If you're led by the Spirit, that you're going to be dealing with anger and lust and pride and greed and with filthy language, you'll be doing that. You won't do it perfectly, but you'll be doing it because God's Spirit will not let you remain in your sin. He'll keep on convicting and sanctifying. So to be led by the Spirit has nothing to do with personal guidance, and it has everything to do with personal holiness. Now, if you said to me, Darren, I'm led by the Spirit to stop lying, I'd say, amen. That's exactly right. I'm led by the Spirit to be patient. I'm led by the Spirit to be a servant. I'm led by the Spirit to think the best and not the worst. I'm led by the Spirit to show love towards someone else. And I'd say, amen, hallelujah. And, you know, let's take it a step further. And this happened to me 1,000 times where people said, oh, I've been led by the Spirit. I just feel led to give you this or to share this with you. And I'm comfortable with that because in a sense, that's what the Spirit does do. He's going to lead people in love. And if they see a need and someone wants to meet it, that's love. That's what love looks like. Love does things. So if you're hungry, you forgot your lunch, I've got lunch. My lunch has meat in it, has no vegetables, as you all know. So I got this big chunk of meat for lunch. And you're hungry, I'm going to be led by the Spirit to share my meat with you. Because that's what love does. Love doesn't say, well, I'll just feast out because I've got heaps. Love sees someone hungry and it helps them. So that's true to say that I'm led by the Spirit because what the Spirit will do will sanctify me. But it's nothing to do with personal guidance. I didn't hear a voice. I just read the Scripture. And the Scripture says, love your sister. And so that's what we do. Now, what about peace? You know how people will say that, but God gave me peace. That is so dodgy. God gave me peace. So you've heard people say, the Lord gave me peace, yep? They made a decision, they've done something, and they believe that God has given them personal guidance because they've got peace about it. Do you know how ridiculous that is, though? Do you know how easy that is to abuse? So, I could go and buy a motorbike, which I'm really tempted to. I just sold a motorbike, but I really want to buy another one now. I'm spewing, I sold it. But anyway, I could buy a motorbike, and I guarantee you I could have peace about that. In fact, I could have so much peace about that that I would be, it'd be awesome. I want to buy a boat. I want to buy a motorbike. Yeah, well, let's just settle for those two. And I can do that, and I can say, but I have peace about that. And then, does that justify me doing it? Is that God saying to me, yeah, that's good stewardship, Darren. You know, your kids won't be able to go to a Christian school anymore now because you've just spent all their money on that, and no one's getting Christmas presents for the next 10 years because you bought yourself a motorbike and a boat. But I've got peace about it. I've pastored people who someone has left their wife, husband has left his wife, and will say, but I have peace about it. Really? You have peace about that? Now, okay, that's more obvious because the Bible's clear on that. But it's often, I have peace on something, it's just an excuse for something that you wanted to do. Where do they get that from? It's taken from the fact that that it talks about the peace of God in Colossians 3:15. And he says in there, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But again, you look at the context. Is that talking about personal guidance? And again, if you read the context, it's not. It's talking about not peace in ourselves. It's talking about peace with other people. Because the context there, again, in Colossians 3, is put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. What's the context? Fights. The context is people complaining against each other, grumbling against each other. It's the context is, you know, girls complaining about another girl and guys bagging out other guys. And they're holding grievances one against another and someone sins against them. They're not going to forgive them. And so Paul is talking about all those things and he says, you know what, you need to forgive each other just as the Lord forgave you. And as you do that, put on love. And it binds everything together in perfect harmony. It'll bind us together in harmony. And then, he says, the result is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But you cannot have the peace of Christ in your heart if you're arguing and grumbling, complaining and fighting against each other. Because that's not what love does. Love forgives. Love restores. Love doesn't fight, doesn't complain, doesn't grumble. Isn't love supposed to be patient and kind? Yes, it is. That's how you get the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. You do the revealed will of God. What is the revealed will of God? Forgives, restores, shows love and patience and kindness. But you already knew that. In other words, the peace of Christ is evidence that you've put on a Christ-like attitude. That's what he's talking about. It is not the evidence that you made a correct decision. You can make a correct decision or an incorrect decision and still have peace. You can make a wise decision and an unwise decision and still apparently have peace. So far, we've seen that to be led by the Spirit is to put to death sin. And the peace of Christ comes from putting on love and patience and forgiveness and bearing with one another in relationships. Both refer to sanctification. None of them refer to personal guidance. So let's keep looking at some other options. What about the old chestnut open doors? You know that one, that God opened up a door for me. And people use that as a sign. This is a sign from God because he's opened up a door. And they pick that language up from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So Christians talk about open doors as God moments. You know, God opened up a door, so I went through. Well, the irony is, of course, the example given in Scripture, God opened up a door, but he didn't go through. But putting that aside. And so the argument is one from providence, which just means that God has done something sovereignly. He's opened up a door. He's given me an opportunity. And the idea is, by giving me that opportunity, he's communicating with me. And in communicating with it, he's given me personal guidance. He's opened up this door. Why? Because he wants me to go through. That's the argument. But I don't have to tell you how subjective that is. And actually, when you think about it, how dumb that is. That is a dumb way to live your life. Imagine this, and it's hard to imagine, but just imagine it. I'm on a 10-kilometer run. I'm about 5 or 6 kilometers into my run. And some chick runs me over. Now, I'm not seriously hurt. Don't be alarmed. It's okay. I'm not seriously hurt. But as the woman gets out of the car, I find out that she's a doctor. My injuries are by and large superficial. And as we start talking, and she's fixing me up, putting a wet washer on, whatever she's doing, she says to me, "You know, I'm a jogger also." And I go, "Wow, you're a jogger? I'm a jogger." And she says, "You know, when I jog, I always like to sing the Collingwood theme song." It just helped. Collingwood theme song? You love sports? I love sports. Yeah, I love sports. I barrack for Collingwood. Well, the kawinky dink, which is Greek for providence. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. And then I say to her, because she hears me say kawinky dink, so straight away she knows her Greek. And she goes, "Are you a Christian?" And I say, "Yeah." "Wow, I'm a Christian." "Yeah, get out. I'm a Presbyterian too. It's astounding." And then I said, "You know, I'm actually a pastor. Our church is vacant at the moment. And we're looking for a pastor. And I think I've just run him over. This is awesome." Can you see where that's going? Now, as she looks at that, should that mean that I should now, imagine if the next week, their congregation sends a call. I mean, all those open doors, that's amazing. Who would have thought that I'd be on the same road jogging as this reckless woman runs me over that leads into a conversation that we found out that we're Collingwood supporters, we love jogging, and that we're Christians, and then we're more than that, we're Presbyterians, and more than that, I'm a preacher, and they're looking for a preacher. Surely that's a sign from God. Surely that's an open door. So if I was asking you for advice, what would you tell me? If I said, well, all these open doors from God, that's amazing. Should I now leave North Geelong and join the Crazy Woman Driver's Church because God has given me personal guidance? Is that what I should do? I mean, it would seem that I've been led by the Spirit to go through an open door. And frankly, I could argue that I have real peace about that. But can you see the subjective nature of that? Let's say, Zach, you'll do. Let's take my dog. You took a liking to my dog, let's say Buster. Now, I love my dog Buster. He's an Australian bulldog. My kids love him. We would never sell him. Never. It was like God gave us that dog. But let's say Zach is lacking in wisdom and he's sort of hoping that maybe Buster will speak to him. You know, he wants to rename him Ballon or something like that. And so he says to me, you know, Darren, I really like your dog. I said, yeah, no, sorry, boat. He goes, no, I want to buy the dog from you. He said, I'm not interested in selling the dog. I love my dog. Not for $10,000. I'll give you $20,000 for your dog. I said, all right, it's gone. Sold. It's yours. Take it home. It likes Goodo. Feed it well. Now, see, I could justify that to you and say, I have real peace about that. You know why? Because I could argue that I'm pretty sure that God would be using him and God wants me to give him his dog. How do I know that he wants me to give him peace? I'll tell you, I've got peace about it. How do I know? Well, I just have peace. I feel led by the Spirit to sell my dog to you. Now, let's be honest. That's because you gave me $20,000, right? Let's say you offer me $200 for my dog. I am pretty confident I would have no peace about that and I would not feel led to sell you my dog. So is the issue there, is peace or feeling led? It's just subjective. What it really means is, at $200, you're not getting my dog. But at $20,000, she's yours, baby. I'll actually walk into your house. And it's got nothing to do with God. It's got nothing to do with God. It's got nothing to do with peace. It's simply got to do with dollars. See, trying to read providence is risky business. Before I came to North Geelong 3 years ago, the year before I left, I had four congregations ask me, would I be interested in going somewhere else? Four open doors in a year. Which of the four doors should I walk through? So, because most of them in life, you don't have just one door to choose. You often have two or three or four doors to choose from. Which door would you go through? They're just providence. Let's take, where's Aiden? Where is he? Yeah, there he is. Let's take Aiden, for example. Aiden's not married. No, he's not. Let's assume he's a, well, we don't overstate, he's not that handsome, but you've seen, I'm saying there's uglier guys here than Aiden, mainly on the front row, but anyway, not exclusively. But let's just say these four girls here fancy Aiden. Are you all Christians by and large? Yes. Okay, so biblically, we're all good to marry these. Might be a little bit young, but putting that aside, and dress rather strangely, but you got four girls who are willing to marry you. Let's just humour him. We know you wouldn't go, but four girls who are willing to say yes, that's four open doors. Which door do you walk through? Do you see what I mean? To say simply that God has opened up a door is just dumb. Every day doors are open to you. What have I come up to Keaton and said, you know what, Keaton, we've got an opportunity at North Geelong. I need a youth pastor. Open door. Yeah, you would. That's why I'm not going to ask you. But I'm just saying. But it's an open door. But it doesn't mean you should take it. Well, what if there's other opportunities or whether it's not the right opportunity? You've still got to use wisdom to make decisions. Just because there's opportunities doesn't mean you should take them. Just because some girl is willing to marry you or some bloke is willing to marry you doesn't mean you should marry them. Just because you have an opportunity to go to Melbourne Uni doesn't mean you should go. Just because you have an opportunity to buy a car doesn't mean you should buy it. Okay, you need to use wisdom in making decisions. So the idea that God opens doors, therefore you must walk through them, is ridiculous. Here's an opportunity for all of you. There is missions opportunities right now with Australian Presbyterian World Mission, and you can go to the Middle East. Hands up, who's going? All right. Too bad for those in the Middle East, eh? Well, there's an opportunity. Why didn't you walk through that door? Because you think, I'm like 12. That's a good reason. Yeah, that's a good reason. Haven't finished education. Another good reason. Don't speak Arabic. Yeah, we can teach you Arabic. But you could go through a whole host of reasons why you wouldn't go. Just because there's an opportunity doesn't mean you take it. So the idea that you come to someone and say, oh, God opened up a door so I walk through, it's just dumb reasoning. Now, it might be that you might walk through that door, but that's not the reason you walked through, because it was open. You need to give some wise reasons why you might do that. So open doors are nothing more and nothing less than opportunities. And you will have many opportunities in your life to do certain things, to go certain places, to be perhaps with certain people, and you will need to be very wise on which doors and which opportunities that you will choose to take. Now listen to me, Hebrews 1 verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And here, I want to finish on this. God did speak to Noah. God has spoken to Moses and Jacob and Joseph and Jeremiah. In fact, he's probably spoken to about 30 people over 4,000 years. But you know what? In this last day, these last days, God has spoken to you through the apostles in the Bible. And we've been talking about the will of God. Let me tell you this. I will tell you God's will for you right now. If you're not a Christian, then God's will for you right now is to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. That is God's will. Now, you may choose to reject it. You may choose to ignore it. But I'm telling you, you want to know what God's will for your life is. Your God's will for your life is the same it is for mine, and that is to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know that you're all following Jesus. My guess is that many of you are not following Jesus. And you want to know God's will? God's will for you right here, right now, this moment, is to repent of your sin and put your hope in Jesus the Christ, his King, his Son, your Lord, and if you trust in him, your Savior. And he's your Lord whether he's not your Savior either. So if you're not a Christian today, here is God's will for you. Become a Christian, repent of your sin and turn to him. Now, if you are a believer, then I'll tell you something else which is God's will for you. It's called sanctification. And if you're led by the Spirit, or if you want peace from God, you better live a sanctified life. And I'm not a prophet, but here's my guess, that many of you are living unsanctified lives. Many of you are living with wrong priorities. Many of you are living in perhaps wrong relationships. Many are perhaps bogged down in sins. Many of you have departed from following Jesus, even if you come from a Christian home and you're doing your own thing. And I'm telling you, what is God's will for your life now? I'm telling you what it is. It's to repent and to follow Jesus. It's called sanctification. It blows my mind that so often we want revelations from God on all these things, and yet we've got revelation from God. Try doing the stuff that God has already told you to do. See how you go with that. And here's the encouragement. Our Father, he's not like me in that sense. He doesn't just say, man up. He doesn't just say, take 2 teaspoons of concrete and tough one. You know what? He's gracious. He's loving. He's patient. He understands us. He understands our sin. And what he does is he keeps wooing us back. He keeps on encouraging us, keeps on saying, you know what? My Son has dealt with your sin. He's nailed it on a cross. And I'm encouraging you to keep coming back, keep repenting, keep following. And that's what you should be doing. That's God's will for you, to follow his Son and to live a sanctified life. Let's pray. Father, we As we're working through these talks about knowing your will, we thank you that we've understood the two wills of God, your sovereign will, your revealed will. We've been able to look through some bad theology where people take scripture out of context and claim personal guidance that God spoke to them or led them or has led them in certain things to do certain activities or make certain decisions, when what they really mean is that I thought about this and I prayed about it, I sought wisdom and I've made a decision to do these things, and that's okay. But we know that simply having peace in our hearts doesn't mean our decisions are right. And we know that to know the peace of God is to have peace with you and to have peace with others. It's about sanctification. We know to be led by the Spirit is to put to death the things of the flesh. And we know that the Spirit does guide us into all truth because we have Scripture, the Gospel, and it leads us to Jesus because we know the Spirit wants to glorify Him. So glorify Him in our midst. Help us to understand your word, to follow your Son, and to live sanctified lives as not a way of earning your love, but as the appropriate response to your love. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.